Several years ago, I was watching a war movie with a Vietnam combat vet, and the war movie vividly portrayed what is sometimes called battle fatigue, or what used to be called shell shock. Now, combat fatigue or battle fatigue is essentially when the human brain responds to the stress of explosions and death and the threat of life and mayhem by panicking and shutting down. So instead of attempting to confront the enemy or to defend the position or respond to the current crisis, the person from suffering from combat fatigue collapses and hyperventilates and refuses to obey orders or begins wandering around the combat zone. In the movie that we were watching, the soldier with combat fatigue was putting himself and the unit at risk, and my memory is that he was quickly killed. And after we finished the movie, I asked my friend if he had ever seen combat fatigue in Vietnam and how they responded to it. And what he said is that if they couldn't get the person to snap out of it immediately and they were beginning to endanger themselves and others in the unit, what they would do is that they would assign him a mundane and repetitive task that would not endanger him or the other soldiers. And I asked for a particular example of this, and he said that one time they were behind an embankment at a fire base, and the enemy was beginning to advance towards them. They were not able to send the fellow back. And so what the commanding officer did is that he held up an M16 round or a 5.56 cartridge case, and he told the guy, "I want you to collect all of these cases, and I want you to line them up right here." Now, to do that, he had to bend down on the ground and keep his head below the firing line. And so he ran around for about 30 minutes during combat, looking at the 7.56 cases, which is what the M60 shoots, and the 5.56 cases, and picking up all the M16 rounds and lining them up very neatly. So that after the battle, there was this really beautiful stack of empty cartridge cases. And he survived the entire firefight because he kept his head down looking at for those cartridge cases. Now, what my dad's commanding officer, and I should probably expose my source at this point, my dad, he's my only friend who's a Vietnam combat vet, I'll be completely honest. What my dad's commanding officer did is he saved somebody else's life, kept somebody else and kept him from endangering the lives of the other soldiers. What the commanding officer did is that he gave them this task to do that would keep his mind off all of the stuff that was going around him, on around him, until the danger passed. Now, today in our passage, God reminds us that the sense of safety that is provided by this world and all of the religious philosophies that are out there are just a distraction. That what the world wants us to do is it wants us to think about something that will keep us from panicking and recognize who God is. And so it gives us all sorts of things to do to distract our minds. And what God wants us to do as we are approaching the world is that he wants us to calm down. He doesn't want us to be distracted. He doesn't want us to be thinking about collecting bits of metal, even though it might temporarily keep us safe. What God wants us to do is to stay our minds on Him and to think about Him. What God wants us to do is to not find our cure in distractions, but rather to find our cures in Him. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. If you don't have your own Bible, you'll find it on the red Bible in front of you on page 586. And if you don't have your own Bible at home, please come and talk to me after the church service, because I would be delighted to get you your own copy of God's Word. So Isaiah chapter 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, cast it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, and you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To the end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Now, if you're taking notes this morning, our text is going to be, our sermon is going to be divided up into three parts. The first is, stay your mind on God. Stay your mind on God. The second is, let God do the work. Let God do the work. And the third point is, hide yourself in Christ. So hide yourself in Christ. So stay your mind on God. Let God do the work and hide yourself in Christ. So what Isaiah is doing is Isaiah has been continuing this theme which he's been developing from the very beginning of the book of Isaiah, and that is this idea that there are two cities. There is the city of man and the city of God. The city of man has many names, but what the city of man is organized humanity set against God. Thus, the city of man is the United States set against God. Inasmuch as any group of people set themselves in opposition to God and his law, they are the city of man. Now, chapter 25 ends in verse 12. Look there with me for a moment. So look back up to chapter 25, verse 12. And what we have there is a prophecy of the destruction of the city of man as represented by Moab. And it says, in the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. And as we read through our chapter, we see how God is going to work out this discipline, or excuse me, this punishment against the city of man. And the reason that God provides us this information about the city of man is because he gives us two promises in our passage. And the first one of these promises is that the city of man will not abide. The city of man is breakable. She is defeatable. The city of man is built on the ruins of Cain's city. And so the city of man is always shifting and transforming and changing, but she is breakable. And Isaiah, as a prophet in a broken and sinful Jerusalem, knows that the earthly Jerusalem contains within it the city of man. God has addressed the earthly Jerusalem as a prostitute in chapter 1, verse 21. And in verse 10 of that same chapter, chapter 1 of Isaiah, God addresses Jerusalem as Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Isaiah understands that the city of man is Jerusalem as she turns against God. And it is here, by the way, that we come to one of the great differences between the city of man and the city of God. And that is that the city of man requires so little faith because she is our nursing mother. The city of man are the habits of mind because this is where we live and have our being. Americans don't speak English out of faith. And the existence of our capital city is not something that we believe in. We don't believe in America in as much as we live here. Now, we are born into the city of man, each and every one of us. And it doesn't matter where we're born. It doesn't matter if we're born in Russia or in Korea or in Brazil. We are all born into the city of man. It's the organizing principle of the flesh. And it is different from the city of God. It is different from the city of God because the city of God is not the place we are born. Each and every one of us is born outside of the city of God. We are born outside of God's camp. Look with me to verse 1 of chapter 26. And in this and in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter it. Now, where are the people of God? They're outside of the city. And so they have to ask God to allow them to come in. And God goes on to say, you keep them in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. And so God's first promise is that the city of man will not abide. And his second promise is that there will be a day when the city of God is actualized in history. There will be a day when you no longer need faith to see the city of God. And on that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. There will be a day when the city of God and this world have become the same place. And on that day, the people of God will enter into the city of God without faith because we can see it. Now, the entrance into the city of God is dependent on faith in our age. Isaiah, writing in the earthly Jerusalem, is not in the lasting city of God. David, when he cries out to God, says this, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all of my fathers." You see, in the Old Testament, Isaiah and David, all of these men understood that they had not yet arrived at the city of God, that they were sojourners and visitors in the nation of Israel, and that there would be a day when the city of God would come, and then they would enter in with the people of God. So the city of God awaited David, and it awaited Isaiah, and it awaits us. We are born into the city of man, but we enter into the city of God by faith. Verses 3 and 4 of 26. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. You see, we enter into the city of God by faith. And to enter into the city of God, we must stay our minds on God. We don't use this word much, stay, but the concept is to organize the foundation of our thoughts. We concentrate everything within our minds on God. The Lord becomes the foundation of our thinking, and the person of God must inframe our thinking. The organizational principle of our mind must be God, His world, and His Word. To stay your mind on God is to recognize that everything that you do is connected to God. Everything. All that we do and think and believe and act upon is to be incorporated in and to be founded on this fact that we have faith in God. And the Bible tells us that the mind stayed upon God has peace. Because as Romans 8:6 tells us, For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. You remember when I started out in the opening illustration? So you have a young man, he's in Vietnam and he's panicking. And his commanding officer saves him by distracting him. That works for about 30 minutes. But it can't continue. He can't continue organizing the little pieces of metal if the Viet Cong actually overrun the line. He has to retreat. You see, the mind that is set upon the flesh is ultimately death. Even though it might appear for a brief amount of time in this life that the mind that is set upon the flesh brings and preserves life. But what God's word tells us is to set the mind on the Spirit, or to set the mind on God, to stay your mind on God, is life and peace. And it's not merely a temporary life, but rather it is eternal life. The thing that God is calling on us to do is to make the organizing principle of our hearts and minds God, so that we have true peace. Now, if we will trust the Lord forever, for the Lord, the God, is an everlasting rock, God gives us perfect peace. Not temporary peace, but perfect peace. The Hebrew has no intensifiers, and so in the Hebrew, what you have is peace, peace. In the same way, when you say God is holy, 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 you say it three times, the idea is that the peace that God gives is a peace beyond peace. The perfect peace that God offers is first and foremost what? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The perfect peace of God blossoms into an abiding and stable trust in God. And so the peace that God offers is faith. When we trust in God, we can look through the threats and the enticements of the city of man and instead desire God and the good things that God offers us, and this is peace. Look with me for a moment to verses 8 and 9. In the paths of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. So the person who has stayed their mind upon God, the person who has faith in God, can stand in the judgment. And the reason that they can stand in the judgment is because they know that God loves them. The reason that they can yearn with their souls for God and say, my soul yearns for you in the night and my spirit within me earnestly seeks you, is because they know that they have peace with God. Now, my friends, I want you to think on this for a moment. If you do not trust in God to save you, you cannot yearn for him. You cannot earnestly seek him because you don't trust God. You can only have peace with God and desire him as God if you believe that God is there for your good. In other words, if you are afraid of God, because you believe that verse 21, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, refers to you, you cannot trust God. If you think that God is coming to destroy you, you can't yearn for him in the night, because you believe that he's coming to punish you. You have not stayed your mind on God if you fear that God is planning on sending you to hell. You see, the peace that God offers through faith is not a fear that God is going to send you to hell, but rather it is a trust that God has saved you. Yet this brings us to the issue, how do we know that we've pleased God enough to allow us into his city as a righteous nation? Did you notice that? Is that when the people of God come to the city of God, they speak of themselves as a righteous nation? How can we trust God if we're born into the city of man and if we must have faith in the unseen and God promises to punish? And you see, this is the difficulty. It is so easy for us to see death in this life. This afternoon, many of us are going to go and see Miss Nancy's body. Because she has died. Because we live in the city of man. We have no need of faith for death. But we have to have faith in God if we are going to have the peace of God. How do we know that God has not promised to punish us? The mystery of this is great, but look with me to verse 16. It says, O Lord, in distress they sought you, referring to the nation of Israel. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so we were because of you. O Lord, we were pregnant. We writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Isaiah reminds us that the nation of Israel experienced the suffering of giving birth, but they do not bring forward new life. In fact, instead of giving birth to a child, they achieved nothing but wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. The nation of Israel produced no righteousness on their own. Israel's efforts to save themselves and to draw God down from heaven were worthless. They understood that they needed new life, but they only produced wind. So the outcome of Israel's work was death or nothing. This is the prophet Isaiah. The prophet of Isaiah tells us that, in a sense, the people of God responded correctly to God's punishment. They recognize the suffering. They recognize the death. They whisper a prayer to him, and all of their efforts and all of their work does nothing. It hurts, but no good comes from it. They continue to sin, and the cycle of death continues. The great and terrifying words of the Bible's first genealogy continues. I know that when you're reading the opening chapters of Genesis, you might not think of this as frightening, but I want you to hear these words afresh. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. You see, all of Seth's work, he had children, he did all of these things. And then what happens? He dies. The nation of Israel is being disciplined by God for their sins, and they go through this terrible pain of childbirth, and what happens? Nothing. We live. We enjoy a measure of pain and pleasure, and then we die. And all of the nation's efforts, whether or not it be Israel or America's, towards salvation, are but wind. It would be hopeless, except for Isaiah continues in verse 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Isaiah, speaking of the works of the nation of Israel, telling them that they are worthless and they do nothing, suddenly opens up one of the clearest Old Testament teachings on the resurrection. The resurrection is assumed in the Old Testament, but here it is described. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. So right after the description of the failure of the people of God to deliver themselves, Isaiah suddenly burst into the hope of the resurrection of the righteous. We know that they're righteous because you who dwell in the dust awake and sing for joy. I can promise you, people who are not righteous do not awake from the resurrection to joy. So God then has a plan to overcome death, and this includes the resurrection of the body. And notice the implications of the word, for your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Dew in biblical poetry is heaven's provision to a dry and thirsty land. The dew provides life. And so heaven will provide a way to vitalize dust so that God's people might be born again. And the life that Isaiah is promising is physical and spiritual and eternal. This is the perfect peace that God is offering his people. The perfect peace that God offers his people, the peace beyond peace, is not merely that they get to dwell with him in heaven, but that there will be a resurrection. So the great work of salvation that brings forth deliverance in the earth cannot be done by man. But look with me to verse 12. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. Did you hear those words? You have indeed done for us all our works. The resurrection provided by God, the deliverance provided by God, is not done by the efforts of sinful men. Rather, God ordains peace for us by doing the work for us. What a delight. This is why Moses promises the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 36, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live." God promises to give the nation of Israel new life. He promises to do what they cannot do, which is circumcise their hearts. The perfect peace given to those whose mind is stayed on God comes because God gives them a new heart. God does the work of spiritual salvation, and God does the great work of physical salvation and the awesome work of eternal salvation. So that to stay your mind on God is to then recognize that God has done all the work for you. There's a lovely line in which Luther says this: "The law says, do this and live. And we attempt to do it and we die. And the gospel says, believe this and all is done for you." And that is the message of Isaiah this morning. That the law says to you, do this, and we fail and we die. And God comes to you and says, believe this, and all is done for you. What Isaiah says in poetry, Paul lays out for us in propositions. Paul is a Hebrew, but he's a Greek thinker. And he says this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the work of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one we may boast." So that when we stay our minds upon God and trust in his peace, he does the promised work for us, and we are saved by grace. And when you've been saved by grace, you can desire God, and you can yearn for him in the night and to be in his presence, because God has done all the work for you if you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. And again, I want to say this: you cannot yearn for Christ if you believe you owe him something, because you have no idea how much you owe him. And so you have to trust in God. And this leaves one issue outstanding. If it's not God's people's works that saves them, why are they not punished? In other words, if we're not pleasing God by running around and doing good works, why is it that God doesn't punish us? Isaiah tells us in our passage, "For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." Why are God's people not included in the coming punishment? And I want to add to this that the Bible teaches us that the resurrection is general. So Daniel puts it this way in Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." There are two groups of people in the resurrection: those who will be punished with everlasting contempt and those who are righteous. So again, how are God's people saved? Well, Isaiah alludes to it in verse 20. Look there with me. "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself for a little while until the fury has passed." Now, the language here is designed specifically by the Holy Spirit and Isaiah to remind the people of Israel of the Passover. And so we read this in Exodus 12, verse 23. "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you." Now, do you remember what happened in the nation of Egypt? God passed through the nation, killing all the firstborn. The only houses that were safe were those that had blood on the lintel or on the top portion of the doorframe and on the doorpost. And so what did the nation of Israel do? They hid in their chambers until the fury passed by. They hid away behind the blood of the Passover lamb. Yet our context is not the delivery of the nation of Israel from Egypt, because it goes far beyond that. Remember, chapter 25, verse 8, the Lord will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth. And then Isaiah goes beyond this, and he gives this incredibly clear prophecy, not only of the end of death, but in chapter 26, we've just read of the resurrection, that, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done all of our works for us. And he promises us the resurrection. What is Isaiah doing in all of this? Isaiah is prophetically preparing his readers for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ the Lord. The Messiah will be God's means of swallowing death. He will be the person who does the works that save the people of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so in Isaiah 53:5, we read this, "But he, Christ, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." You see, the just punishment that was to fall on the people of God for their sins was instead brought down on the Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and through his wounds we are healed. What happened on the cross is that God's fury over sin pounded down on Jesus Christ. You see, the thing that each and every one of us deserves is that we deserve to have the destroyer enter into our house and destroy us. And instead, what happened is that Jesus Christ was destroyed upon the cross for us. Jesus, our Passover lamb, went to the cross so that the fury could pass us by. Or as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 17:8, "Hide me in the shadow of your wings." You see, Jesus Christ went to the cross and he spread his arms out and he took the punishment that we deserve. He redeemed his people from their slavery to sin. And so what our text is inviting us to do is to hide in Christ. Now, when the destroyer went through the nation of Egypt, could he have kicked down the door to any house that he wanted? Of course he could. He was the destroyer. But he did not go through the doors that were marked with the Passover lamb because it was representative of the blood of Christ. And there is one person that the destroying angel cannot overcome, and that is the Christ. And it is the same with us. We hide ourselves behind Christ. This is why we know that God has applied Christ's work to us, is found the way that we know that Christ has applied the work of Christ on the cross to us is found in verse 3. "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." How do you know that you're saved? Because you trust that Christ will save you. You go and you hide behind Christ. Now let me tell you one of the most remarkable things about hiding behind Christ, besides the fact that you're saved, and that is that it allows you to become progressively more holy. Now oftentimes in Protestant churches, we speak of salvation by faith, but we sometimes forget that after having been saved by faith, we also become more and more sanctified or more and more holy by faith. I've already linked how Paul brings our salvation by grace to faith, but listen to how he then links it to good works. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, God gives us good works He gives us the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ. He gives us these works that Christ earned for us. And then God gives us good works to walk in them. God empowers his people to be holy. John writes so eloquently in 1 John 5, 3 through 4, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Christian friends, do you understand that if you're not advancing in your holiness, that it means that you are also not advancing in faith? The more that we trust in God, the more holy we become. And the Lord's commandments become joys rather than burdens. Service becomes our passion, and our affections are conformed to the things of God. My Christian friends, are you holy? Are you keeping faith with the Lord? On the last day, will you sing with God's people, "Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter"? On the last day, will you bring trophies of God's work in your life on that day, so that you can stand at the gates of heaven and you can say, "God, here is the day that I stop lying. God, here is the day that I stop telling dirty stories. Here is the day I turned away from my sin. Here is the day that I helped the widow in your name. Here is the day that I fed the poor in your name." You see, the faith that saves is a faith that is not without works, but we're not saved by our works, we're saved by Christ. The faith that the Bible teaches us is always accompanied by holiness. And when we think about the suffering that Christ did for us upon the cross, don't you want to serve him? Don't you want to know Jesus so well that you yearn for him in the night? And that you love him more and more? You see, the peace that God gives us allows us to do good works. The people who can't do good works are the ones who are perversely afraid of God, because they're still trying to pay him back. The saved are the people who have everything paid for. And so now we're free to serve God in holiness. Now, friends, if you're here today and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, if you're here today and you have not hidden yourself from the wrath of God in Christ, what this means then is that God's fury still awaits you. Listen to how God describes those who have not hidden themselves by faith in Jesus. This is verse 5 of chapter 26. God has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground and casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it. Verse 14, "They are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out remembrance on them." Verse 21, "For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth from their iniquity." The fury of God does not pass over those who have not hidden themselves in Christ. And it is so simple to be saved. All of the work of salvation has been done for you. Jesus Christ has accepted God's fury. He arose from the dead to prove his power. And those who have faith shall awake from the dust and sing for joy. Our text tells us in verse 8, "The path of the righteous is level. God makes level the way of the righteous." The life of faith is a good life. The life of hiding in Christ is a good life. And what is it that you must do to be saved? You must trust the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. You must come to God and say, "Save me without works, because Christ has done the work for me." Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, in so many ways, this sermon has been like a woman writhing in pain. And it is you who decides whether or not it will give birth to wind. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would please be here. And that today, Lord, would someday that today, Lord, would be the day that someone here might fully and totally trust in your work for them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.